of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord.
Thank you for those words of instruction, and we are so grateful to the Lord for the music today and the wonderful message of the word. And we are focusing, I think, on something that is significant for us as believers in Christ, and not just for this morning, but this is going to set a trajectory for us throughout the rest of the summer. Today, we are going to look at this incredible topic, why theology matters, or some use the word doctrine, same thing, the speech of God. Why does it matter in speech of God in written form? This afternoon and this evening, there are going to be people all over these cities from here having their grace gatherings, from their ABS classes, adult Bible study classes. And if you're not in an adult Bible study, then I would really encourage you to, right after this time here, we have ABS classes. If you don't know what one looks like, there'll be somebody in the Welcome Center. You can just ask them, you know, where would be a good class for me, or if somebody sitting next to you looks like they might know what's going on, you talk with them. That would be the best way, so they could take you. And there you would find out about our ABS classes and what happens together as brothers and sisters as we talk about this specific topic today. And this is going to launch us for July and August in the afternoon service. We have a 5 o'clock afternoon service. Not today, but the rest of the time we will. And we will be dealing with very important matters of theology in question form. Who is God the Father? Who is God the Son? Who is God the Holy Spirit? And if they are sovereign, then how come there's suffering and evil in the world? If they are sovereign, then how come sin could enter the world? So we're going to address these issues, particular issues for us, as we go through the Sunday afternoon services. It's very, very important for us as a church that loves Jesus Christ. I hold in my hand a book. You can't see it from where you are, but it was written by a man that we don't know the day of his birth and we don't know the day of his death. We just know that he was a Puritan thinker and preacher and writer, a brilliant mind, who died either 1689 or 1690 in his prayer closet on his knees. He went home to be with the Lord. Door was open, and he was in the presence of the Lord. And his name is Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson has written a book, several books, but this one I hold in my hand is called A Body of Divinity. I would encourage all of you, go on Amazon.com for a few bucks. You can get a used copy, okay? As long as they don't write like me in a book, you like used copies, all right? They're about a third of the price. But Thomas Watson was a brilliant mind, one of the Cambridge boys, and he ministered at a very difficult time, especially when the Bartholomew Act took place. He was a nonconformity pastor, didn't want to be licensed by what we would say today for help us, maybe licensed by the state. And for 16 years, he was a pastor at St. Stephen's, right in the heart of London. And then when things got tough, he had to resign his church. It broke his church's heart. He had pastored them. He said, there's no church that loved their pastor more than you, and no pastor that loved his church more than me. He was so powerful that in the beginning of the Body of Divinity is a chapter called The Memoirs of Thomas Watson, written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, and many of you have read some of his sermons. He writes the opening chapter to this and just gives us some insight into Thomas Watson. And I love what he said, that as he was ejected from the pulpit, he preached occasionally. And he says this, that fines and imprisonments were insufficient to close mouths who were witnessers of Jesus. They preached in barns and in kitchens and outhouses and dells and woods, and a faithful few would gather and hear the message of the eternal life. These secret little assemblies were doubtless charming occasions for devout mind. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, writes Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 17 1672, he was able to sequester a meeting hall and was able to actually get it licensed. And he spent the rest of his life there, a few years that he had left, to preach. And what's really interesting to me is in 1675, another brilliant mind, Puritan, his name is Stephen Charnock, who wrote a massive work on the attributes of God, for 5 years joined Thomas Watson, and together they co-pastored this particular church. I think, wow, what an amazing church that would have been. Then God cut off Stephen Charnock's life, and he unexpectedly died in 1680, and Thomas Watson kept moving forward. And one of the things that was bothering Thomas Watson was that children and women and church members did not understand truth. And so he gives his heart and soul. In fact, it ends up being 176 messages. He took Sunday, every other Sunday afternoon. Got that? Every other Sunday afternoon. He decided to catechize his entire church, children, women, working men, grandparents. He said, come if you want, but I'm going to catechize you. The word catechize really comes from a Greek term that means to teach orally, and it really means to teach by way of question and answer. He gives you a question, and now you must answer that question in your mind. He's going to help you think it through. Sometimes what takes place is back and forth, not always a lecture. Sometimes it is a lecture or a preaching. But this is something that was upon his heart, and this is what he gives, the culmination he gives to his people after all of those messages that he preached every other Sunday. And the very opening message that he preaches as he introduces the body of divinity to his people, he says this, and I quote, I intend to make it my whole work to lay down the grounds and fundamentals of religion in a catechistical way. If I am hindered in this work by men, or if I'm taken away by death, I hope God will raise up some other labor in the vineyard among you that may perfect the work which I am now beginning. By the grace of God, he allowed those 176 messages to be preached. He was able to massage them and put them in a form that would be readable. Others have gone through to make it a little more understandable, because the way they spoke and wrote in the 1600s would be a little bit different than us today. So it's a body of divinity. I give that to you because I want you to know that we are going to catechize you, okay? You've been waiting for this, haven't you? We are going to catechize you. We are going to help you to think through issues of theology. In the morning, I'll be preaching through the book of Galatians. I will continue that series, but we're taking a break today because we really want to emphasize this idea and help us understand why theology matters. It matters for the housewife. It matters for the person who is working in the marketplace. It matters for our teens. It matters for men and women. It matters for our grandparents. I want to impress this on you today, this incredible thought of why theology matters. And really what I want to do is I want to answer two questions with you. I want to answer this question, what is theology? And secondly, I want to answer the question, why is a proper theology significant to you? This is important for us. What is theology, and why is a proper theology significant to you as a believer? Okay, would you pray with me now? Father, we come to you today because we live in a world that does not understand truth. They distill truth through people who speak on television, and it really isn't truth. They sometimes distill truth through preachers behind pulpits, and that isn't always truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the Word as we heard sung just a few moments ago. Incredible words were placed before our ears with beautiful music. That your truth would capture us so that Jesus becomes Lord in our life. That Jesus would be Lord for life. Jesus is not a spiritual Santa Claus we take off the shelf when we're hurting or when we want something. He is Lord. He is Master. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is God. And would you help us to grasp this? Would you help us to think through these two questions as we catechize these people today? We go through these two questions today to prepare us for this afternoon with all of these grace gatherings taking place around these cities, that you might help us think through why theology matters. And then as this sets the trajectory for the rest of the summer, would you help us to grasp the realization that it's not about memorization, that it's not about statements of faith. Pray that you would help us to see that today through the power of your Spirit. So we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. Amen. Let me say to you that there is something that needs to be addressed. I don't know if I can get there. What is theology? If I were to ask this question, what is theology? Have you ever had to define something? Well, I'm going to give you a definition, and I don't want you to go, I'll never grasp that. I want to just give it to you, and then I want you to think through this definition with me. What is theology, the speech of God in written form? Theology is divine written truth. You got that? Theology is divine written truth. Taught by human teachers and loved, lived, prayed, and sung by every true believer. This is theology. My thanks to John Frame, my thanks to Roland McCune, and my thanks to Wayne Grudem. Theology is divine written truth taught by human teachers and loved and lived and prayed and sung by every believer. Now, when I say that, it means that there are three things. First of all, there's a source. Look at the source. The source is divine written truth. This is important for us. Divine written truth. The very first author, human author, first five books of the Bible, what was his name? Tell me. Moses. The last human author, the last book of the Bible is who? Tell me. John. So if you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm not going to turn to it here because my time is limited, but if you read the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses laid out, this is a word I'm writing down for you. And I'm writing it down for you because this is your glory. It's not like other nations. This is your glory. The Word of God is your glory. This glory is to be taught to your children. This glory is to be a part of your life. And when you read the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 4, you can see the heart and passion of Moses concerning the Word of God. And that takes us through the entire Bible. And by the time you get to the last author, which is Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter, you see the wonderful wording of the Apostle John as he says, here is a book of prophecy that must be kept, must be held on to. And then Revelation ends with this. Don't you dare add to this book. Don't you dare take away from this book. See, there's something that is important here. And God puts a stamp of approval from the first writer of Scripture to the last writer. And there's about 1,500 years difference between Moses and the Apostle John, the books of Genesis and up through Deuteronomy, and the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's divine, meaning the source is not human. It's written truth. It's amazing how the word inspiration works. It is the breath of God. If I were to hold my hand and breathe, you can feel my breath about right here. Everything from here in is my intimate zone. Okay? So when you see the word inspiration, it means breath of God. It is God allowing you into His intimate zone. Do you understand this? You find it one time. We read it for the opening reading in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the breath of God. This is a book that has been put in written form, superintended by the Holy Spirit, using about 40 to 45 authors,
And he doesn't distort their personality, but he protects them as they write. So their personality shines through. So Isaiah is Isaiah, and Amos is Amos, and Moses is Moses, and John is John, and Paul is Paul. And you see their personality shine through, but he protects them so that the words that they write are sourced in God himself. That's inspiration. And God lets us into his intimate zone. But we have become very callous when it comes to Scripture. And it's very sad that preachers have become callous. They read a Scripture and they depart from the text, never to return again to the text. So the source, theology, is divine written truth. The method taught by teachers. I mean, just think with me, brothers and sisters. This is the most incredible weight upon any mom, any Awana worker, any ABS or CBS class, any person who opens up the Word to share with someone else. It's taught by teachers, somebody teaching the Word. When I think of that, I think this is the method that Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 28. Okay, I want you to baptize these disciples, identify these disciples, and then I want you to teach them to treasure my commands, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is how we make disciples. We're not making Baptists. We're not making Presbyterians. We're not making Protestants. We're making people look like Jesus. And how do you do that? It's human teachers taking this divine written truth. And so when you look into the text, it's no wonder Acts chapter 2, that when the church started in Acts 2, that the people gathered around, that new, fresh church gathered around to receive the apostles' teaching, is the word, didache, doctrine. Or Paul writes to Timothy before he dies. I read from 2 Timothy 3, but 2 Timothy 2, he says, Timothy, I want you to just explode in the grace of God. And I want you to take the things that I have given to you, and I want you to teach them to men that are faithful, so those faithful men can teach others also. I want you to pass it on. But do it to faithful men. Can I say this to you, men and women? When I see human teachers, there's two polarized ideas that absolutely scare me. On the one hand, the Scriptures deal with it. In fact, we have almost two books fully given over to teachers that are false. That's 2 Peter and the book of Jude. They're false teachers. Jesus spoke of them on a Sermon on the Mount. The very opening first sermon he preached in Matthew 5-7, he talked about false teachers. You're going to know people by their fruit. False teachers, that means they look like teachers, they talk about righteousness, they talk about things that seem to come from the Bible, but it's slanted and it's got an agenda to it. 2 Peter chapter 3 ends this way: be very careful, because these false teachers will take you and twist you. He'll take unstable people and turn them, wrenching them away from truth. So on the one hand, taught by human, God, why couldn't you use angels to do that? Because they would get it right. God says, no, I'm going to use teachers. I'm going to use human teachers. I'm going to use the mom who has a little baby. And I want that mom to hold that little baby, and I want her to whisper in that baby's ears all about Jesus. I want those parents who have children to bring them on the Lord's Day and to be under the sound of godly teachers. I thank God that my children have been able to go through people who are still teaching the four-year-old class today, and all four of my kids went through it. Thank you, Carol Phelps. You see, it's very important for us to understand that moms, you're to be teachers. Dads, you're to be teachers. There are the professional level, I understand it. And there's a giftedness that comes with that. And that's why you're here today. But there's a reason why this statement says what it does. We take the written divine truth through human teachers. This is a weight upon us, all of us in this room. It's a weight upon us. But it's polarizing, because on the one hand, there can be teachers that are false and they can deceive a lot of people. But then there's the other side, and that's this. people who spend a lot of time and write a statement of faith. This is my doctrine. I believe this about God. I believe this about Jesus. I believe this about the Holy Spirit. I believe this about the Bible. I believe this about eschatology. All the way down. I mean, we got 15 statements of faith in our Constitution. But let me tell you something, men and women. A statement of faith is a statement of faith, but it may not be yours. It's just a statement. Look at this definition that is so important for us today. Because this is the purpose of theology. The purpose of theology is it is to be loved, the speech of God, is to be loved, lived, prayed, and sung by every believer. Just think of the last words of Matthew 28. Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teach them to do what? I reject the word obey. Teach them to observe. There's a sweetness to that term. There's a glory to that term, observe. It means to fix your eyes on. It means to come at it with a focus of eyes, to really see the nuance of this thing. And when we begin to treasure, to observe these things, it's amazing the transformation that takes place in our heart. And David knew all about that in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. And the next word is transforming our soul, transforming the inner man. So when we talk about theology, theology is its source is God himself in written form. It's the word of God. The method is human teachers, but there is a purpose that is here. And the purpose is that it might be loved, and it might be lived, it might be prayed, it might be sung. You see, a statement of faith is a statement of faith that people argue over. But doctrine was never given to us to have statements of faith. We have a statement already written for us. It's right here. Now watch very carefully what I do. And this is, those of you in the new members class, I just used this illustration with you. The only thing that is absolutely perfect is what I'm holding in my hand here. It's called the Word of the Living God. Okay? You got that? So what are human teachers doing? Human teachers are extracting truth from the Scripture. So let's suppose they are going to extract something about the Holy Spirit. So it's going to look and see in Genesis about the Spirit in creation. It's going to look and see the Spirit in relationship to Israel. It's going to look at the Spirit as it relates to the prophets and to the kings. It looks at the Spirit in relationship to the theocratic anointing upon the leaders of Israel, because it was a theocracy, not a democracy. And then we move into the New Testament, and Jesus makes this incredible statement, I'm going to send you another like me. I'm going to send you another comforter, and he's going to come, and this is what he's going to do, and all of these things about the Holy Spirit. So we extract all of that, and we put it together, we organize it so we can teach it, and now we've got our own theological system. We have become systematic theologians. Whenever you talk about the Spirit in the Old Testament, and you correlate New Testament, you now have become a systematic theologian. Welcome. And you did it without going to seminary. Hallelujah. But that's the expectation. But now watch me carefully. Here's what people do. They make their statement of faith, and whoosh, now their statement of faith controls the Bible. Now we've come to the realization that five-point Calvinism is the only way, that you got to see everything through those eyes. Or now we come with this idea that man can lose his salvation. So if there's anything that's going to go against that, it's going to be seen through my eyes. I have taken and extracted truth, and I am the authority. No, you're not the authority. I hate to say that. And the pastor is not the authority. Guess what the authority is? The divine written revelation. So what we are is we extract truth from the Word. And a truth from the Word means there's going to be some error in that. There's going to be some weak links in that. There's going to be some things that we're working on that. So let's just be open and honest about that. But we are called by God as human teachers to extract truth. Just make sure that our understanding of truth is not controlling the truth. So do we got that? Got that? So it's important for us that we understand this theology. That theology, what is theology? It is divine written truth. It is taught by human teachers, and it is for the purpose of loving and living and praying and singing. And so if you don't have God's speech in you, then I wonder if you love Him. Do you love the speech of God? Because low in the volume of the book, it is written of me. See, this is what's missing today. We're arguing about things out here, and we look at a life, and here's a life that's calloused and cold. Listen, let me tell you something. You can have a theological statement that is straight as an icicle, but it's just as cold. It's just as cold. What is theology? Theology has a source. Theology has a method of delivery. And theology has a purpose so that everybody here in this fellowship, in the gymnasium, in the parlor, that's on this campus today, all of you who are in ABS grace gatherings throughout this particular day, there is something on the inside. You love, you live, you pray. This is exciting. We spend so much time. I've seen people fight over it, do all kinds of things. I mean, come on, men and women. Let's wake up to the reality of this particular definition. Now, I said that there were a couple of questions I wanted to ask. So question number two, remember I'm catechizing you, okay? Question number two, why is a proper theology important? There are three reasons. I'm going to give them to you right up front. Number one is this. Theology that is proper is important because it marks a true disciple. If somebody has a false theology, they're probably a false disciple. You got it? You say, boy, that's a challenge, is it not, Pastor? Yeah, it sure is a challenge. Just listen to these words. John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him, we'll make our abode with him. But he who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. John 14, 23 to 24. So Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 6. Teach and preach these things. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that conforms people to godliness, he is proud and he understands nothing, end quote. That's powerful language. So that true doctrine does two things. Number one, it conforms to the words of Jesus. And number two, it conforms to the image of Jesus. And when people get a hold of this, people look at them and they don't say, oh, he is so fashionable. They say, no, he looks like Jesus. He looks like God. I hear his speech, the way he talks. I see the way he dresses. I see the way he responds to females in the office. I see the way he acts in the neighborhood. I see the way he treats his wife. I see the way he lives. I see what radiates from him. It's a mark of a true disciple. We'll see this text. The last thing I'm going to do is read the scripture, because it's the most important thing. But you're going to see a mark of a true disciple. The second thing that proper theology does is it gives you muscle, spiritual muscles. It's called strength. Strength. Sterizo. So muscle gives you be able so that you can work back and forth. I love what Thomas Watson writes. Can I read to you in his opening discourse on Colossians 1? He says this, quote, it is the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. It was the apostle's prayer in 1 Peter 5:10 when he said, the God of all grace establish you, strengthen you, settle you. That is, he writes, these Christians may not be meteors in the air, but be fixed stars. The Apostle Jude speaks of unstable people as wandering stars because they wander from one opinion to the other. The Church Father Cyprian compares these to children in Ephesians 4:14, where Paul writes, quote, be no more children tossed to and fro. What he means by this, writes Watson, children are fickle. Sometimes of one mind, sometimes of another. Nothing pleases them. So also unsettled Christians are childish. Truths they embraced at one time, they now reject at another time. End quote. You see, men and women, we need some spiritual muscle. It's like I was reading, doing a little homework assignment. I'm in a study with a couple. I was doing a little homework yesterday, as we meet together today, and a great illustration in there. Great illustration about a teenage boy who goes out with the dad's car keys. And the teenage boy's 13, by the way. Dad's car keys. And he puts it into the ignition. He turns it on. And all of a sudden, it's revving up that engine. All of a sudden, it brings a neighbor. He said, you heard it from here to Canada. So he's revving up the engine. See, that's just a lot like a lot of people I know. Doctrine is not to be revved up. Look what we believe. The purpose of the engine is not to so that people of Canada know that there's an engine in this car. The purpose of the engine is to move the car. The purpose of doctrine is not to say, here are the 17 things I believe, or in our case, the 15 things I believe. Look at this. I subscribe. I'm okay. No, because that's just a statement. Truth is the engine. It's powerful. It builds muscles. Spiritual muscles. Hebrews chapter 5. But all we're doing, we're just sitting in the parking lot and we're just revving up the engine. That's all we're doing. We're just revving. Look at what we believe. Look at our doctrine. Look how pure it is. Look how good it is. Man, we got a seminary. Look at how great our doctrine is. Let me tell you something, men and women, that does nothing for anybody. Remember, doctrine must be loved, lived, prayed, sung. Loved, lived, prayed, sung. How do you pray? Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Bless the missionary in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh. How do you sing? What do you love? How do you live? The spiritual muscle that comes alive. And the third thing, powerful, is it develops maturity in a true disciple. Let me just take you now, quickly. I've got a couple of verses and then we're done. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I have purposely given this to you. Been a lot of scripture that I've quoted, but I've purposely given this to you because of what's going to be taking place tonight in the Word. You'll find out when you get to Grace Gatherings, all right? But I want you to see Hebrews chapter 5, and I want you to see the maturity he speaks of. Look at verse 12, 13, and 14. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. By this time, verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have a need, again, for somebody to teach you these elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you need milk. You can't handle solid food. Verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk and not accustomed to the words of righteousness, it is because he is an infant. He is a child infant in the faith. Verse 14. But solid food is for who? The mature. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to exercise good and evil. Why aren't we making good decisions? Because what causes your senses to be exercised between good and evil? The Word of God. So, if you haven't been in the Word today, if you haven't been in the Word this week, I mean meaningfully, brothers and sisters, come on. Meaningfully in the Word. And all of a sudden, the decision comes. Go, wow. You know, what should I do? Well, I mean, all of us face that. But let me tell you something. That person that's in the Word, who is being cut by the Word, developed by the Word, convicted by the Word, shaped by the Word, built up by the Word, is a person who is going to exercise the Word. It doesn't mean we're always right. But maturity is different than spirituality. Anybody in here can be spiritual. That means to be controlled by the Spirit. Not everybody in here can be mature. That's the difference between being spiritual, a six-month-old baby in Jesus who accepts Christ into their life can be spiritual because now they're controlled by the Spirit, but that doesn't make them mature. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1, second passage. And now I have one more to go. Second passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. 22 and 23. In this passage, verse 22, depending on what Greek text you're using, but I actually went back to 21b, but it says this, but now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death.
in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, let me just tell you what this means. Watch the text. But now God has removed all moral and spiritual hostility. That's what reconciled means. All hostility, moral and spirit. God has removed the moral and hostility, spiritual hostilities, through Jesus' physical death on the cross. Why? Or in order to what? To present you to himself three ways. Holy, without fault, and free from any accusation. Okay? This is what the cross does. See, this is the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus removes the hostility between you and God so that God may present you to himself with these things that are listed here in verse number 22. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Meaning, holy, without fault, and no accusation whatsoever. Okay? Verse number 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you heard when it was proclaimed, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Look at that statement in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, and some people latch right on, say you can lose it. Men and women, I don't know where you're going with that. The idea is they are in it. And they are to continue. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 2, 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He's writing to the church. And he's saying to the church something that's powerful. Listen, this is what the cross does for you, brothers and sisters. No accusations. You are free. No wonder theology causes us to sing, I am free before God. And he makes us say, if you continue, meaning this, stay with what you're doing. Because there are some people who start well and finish poorly. And the Bible is going to speak to that. I doubt if they really have ever been born afresh and anew. Because your stability marks you. Remember? It marks you as a true disciple. It muscles you, strengthens you, matures you. It marks you. Somebody that is continuing in the faith is marked. I love what Doug Moose says on this verse. This verse is the central concept to the book of Colossians. Central. So we'll be firm and established without shifting from the hope of the gospel. This is the central concern of the letter. Let me tell you something, men and women. You either follow Jesus or you fade. You follow or you fade. And if you fade, you're not with us. They go out from us to prove they were never of us. Because the Holy Spirit lives in. God's doing something. But the Church of Jesus Christ is loving what we read just a moment ago. The Church of Christ is loving to hear other teaching that doesn't hold them accountable. And they're following that, and they're going after that. And it's wretched, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, 17. It's wretched. These people are unstable and twisted and going all different directions. They have no idea who God is and what Christianity is all about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, my last passage. Would you turn to it? 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, 4. This is for you tonight. This is for you. As you talk about this, and I'm going to give you two things about this passage. From chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 5. If you were to look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, in the last days, difficult times will come. This is the meaning of that text. A number of you have this, okay? He is saying this, in the last days, it's going to be overflowing with spiritual dangers. That's what verse 1 means. In the last days, it's going to be overflowing with spiritual dangers. I mean, spiritual dangers are just going to flow like a fountain, and the cup is full and just keeps spurting out.
And then he lists 19 things. I don't want you to read. I want you to just listen to the meaning of what Paul is saying. Here they go. These are men and women who love themselves. They love money above everything else. They're full of boasting. They're arrogant. They're abusive in their speech. They're disobedient to mom and dad. They are without grace. They have no moral boundaries. They are without natural family affection. They're unforgiving. They're slanderers. They have no self-restraint. They're savage, untamed is the idea. They hate what has moral value to it. They do not keep their word. They are reckless in their lifestyle. They are conceited. They are lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. They have a resemblance of God-likeness, but they fully deny its power. That's the culture. And then at the very end in chapter 4, here's the church. They do not endure sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. They accumulate to themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And that turns away their ears from the truth. And they turn aside to myths. So, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. So that's where we're going. That's where we're going, brothers and sisters. That's where we are today as people who live in this community of faith. So I ask this question. Number one, are you really born again? Are you in the faith? Are you moving after Christ? Number two, are you growing? Are you putting spiritual muscle? Are you being strengthened? Moms, are you a better teacher today of your children than you were last year at this time? And then, are we mature? I mean, are we really mature? Are we able to discern the good from the bad? The good from the bad. So, Thomas Watson, thank you, because what you're saying that you saw in the 1600s is really what we're seeing today, several hundred years later. So, Colonial Baptist Church is going to be in the process of being catechized. You may choose not to do this. Totally up to you. Totally up to you. But we want those who do to continue hard after the faith. It's not easy. There's so many distractions in the world. I know. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I mean, there's not the assurance in your heart at this very moment that you know Jesus, then I don't want you to meet him as your judge. I want him to meet you as your Savior. Would you invite him in? Would you say, Jesus, this is the cross. So the cross removes hostility. I know my sin. And Pastor Daniel just read from Colossians that it removes the hostility and no accusations against me. I want that. Then just invite Jesus into your life. That's why he died for you. He died so that you would have all hostility between you and God. Now we can live, we can love, we can pray, we can sing. Theology is very precious. The speech of God is very precious to us. That speech which is in written form.